All right, just a quick announcement. As I think everybody knows, Tom Hardwick passed away, was promoted last week, and we've decided we're going to try to drive there and go, so we certainly covet your prayers. Plan on leaving Tuesday morning early, but like the wave of stuff we saw today, they're still forecasting this for Tuesday, so I don't really want to be driving through endless rounds of storms. But at any rate, if you'd pray for us, we're going to leave Tuesday, I believe, so there will be no class next week. We won't get back until the 4th, so there will be no class. We actually will resume on June the 9th, which should be July the 9th, I'm sorry, right? Thank you. July the 9th, which is a Sunday. Anyway, even with the trip back, by the time you get home for 2 days of driving, I'm ready for two more days off, so that's a bear. But pray for us. We would like to, honor Tom and have a safe trip. And I could use a break. Like I said, it's been almost 5 years since we've had any kind of real serious break, so I think one vacation in 5 years isn't excessive. So I know nobody thinks it is. I was just kidding. All right. Well, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. Love and dealing with the GAP system. Of course, GAP stands for Grace Apparatus for Perception, which consists of two distinct things. The external is the local church, the completed scriptures, all the things necessary for the believer to grow up and learn the plan of God. The Holy Spirit, all that. Then the internal, or the external internal GAP system involves the God, the Holy Spirit internally, teaching the things of God as per 1 Corinthians 2. He knows all things, even the deep things of God, and therefore he is quite capable of teaching us all that God wants us to know. And so you have that, and this system is designed to produce growing, mature believers. That's what the goal of it is. And so you have the external aspects of it, and then you have the internal, and then things like rebound, obviously, how to convert getting out of fellowship into being in fellowship, and all that. So love is to be pervasive in the life of the believer and should be the basis for all the believer does. Further, when properly applied, biblical love fulfills the law. We've seen that one, 1 Corinthians 16 here, 16:14. So rather than learning all the whatever they had, I think there were 613 or something commandments of the Mosaic law, love people and you'll fulfill the law. Let all that you do be done in love. And Romans 13:10, and that's probably the one that says love is the fulfillment of the law. Yeah. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And of course, as we know, the religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted to get around this by saying, well, who's my neighbor? And, make it somebody that's only who you want it to be. And of course, that's when he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, to tell them everybody's your neighbor if they need help. So see, since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, God has provided the GAP system so believers may come to know him. And this is the thing, really, this is the essence of Christianity, is a personal relationship with God whereby the believer knows God, doesn't just know about him. Many people they'll study the Bible, and a lot of times it's superficial, I get that. But they really don't have any sense of what God's like. They either have him as a God, oh, God is love, and that's all they want to focus on, that God is only love, or that God is only righteous. But both things are true. And so, in terms of knowing God, you've got to understand how he thinks. That's the only way you can know somebody. That's the best way to know them, is to understand their thinking. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 16. In the context here, what he's talking about, or has been talking about, is the wisdom of God. The wisdom, verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, and just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And what is he talking about here? Well, some people have taken this verse and said, oh, he's talking about our rewards. Well, rewards may come under this, but contextually, it's not about rewards at all. It's about learning God's plan. And so, but he says, for to us God revealed these things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, here using an anthropopathism. The Spirit doesn't have to search for anything. The Spirit is God and he's omniscient. He has all knowledge. But what it is saying is that there aren't any details that are hidden from him. That in God's plan, even the deep things of God, things that are not just shallow and superficial. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And the answer is nobody does. Everybody can put on a facade, you can put on a front, and you can hide your true thoughts. People do it. And it's called hypocrisy, but people do it. Ultimately, only you can really know you. And people can know you to the extent that you reveal yourself. And the same thing is true of God. You can only know God to the extent he reveals himself. Well, God has made it plain. He's not hiding anything. God will reveal himself to those who want to know him. And no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received. And whether he's limiting this here to we communicators, and I think he might be in this particular context. But obviously, it's going to be given to all believers. The blessings of God that Paul has received, that Paul wants all believers to have these things. But in context, he looks like he's focusing on the communicators at this time. For we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And of course, the we may know is a subjunctive mood in the Greek. Why? Because it's contingent upon human volition. It's contingent upon whether or not people want to know the things freely given by God. And many people don't. So they won't get them. But we can. Which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom. And we recognize, but in words taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words or spiritual principles, communicating them in a spiritual way. There's a number of ways you could translate this here. But the point is, there's a particular vocabulary for doctrine. And it doesn't need to be excessive. We don't have to use words just to confuse people. We want to try to limit that. But we recognize that at a certain level, no, you have to communicate in a certain way. And we have doctrinal terms we use, like gap, reversionism, rebound, things that are basic stuff to us, but a person who's never heard them would say, well, what's that mean? What's that all about? But those are also concepts that really weren't taught among the fundamentalists. They didn't tell me anything about any of this, that God's trying to reveal his plan, and the Holy Spirit's here to do it through the local church and the ministry of the Word of God, building up the new man. So we have a doctrinal, quote, vocabulary, but again, it doesn't have to be intentionally difficult or hard, and some things are, you know, you can use a particular term or you could use another term. It's not like they're fixed in granite. We want to communicate in a proper way, not making things more difficult than they have to be, because the challenge is learning the things of God. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. This is the unbeliever. Out there, absent a human spirit, absent the Holy Spirit, he is spiritually dead. And his view on the divine viewpoint of life is that it is stupid, and he can't fully grasp it. Now, I've heard people get into one of my Greek lists, into an argument, if it's foolishness, it means he can understand it. But then it says he can't understand it. He doesn't want to understand them. He labels it foolishness because he's not interested. And because they are spiritually appraised. He has no human spirit. He can't appraise anything. He can't understand these things. So any teaching, say, any doctrine that we study, is wasted on an unbeliever. The only doctrine they're going to grasp, and the only one they can grasp until they get saved, is salvation. God the Holy Spirit may witness to them and win them ultimately. I mean, he uses human agents, we know. But ultimately, if they're not going to get salvation, they're never going to get the Word of God. It's always going to be hidden to them. Now, they can pick it up and read it. I had this one guy on the Greek list. He admitted he's a total unbeliever, but reads the Bible all the time. Why? You can't understand it. I mean, you may be able to get facts and figures out of it, but the spiritual content of it, no, he'll never get that. So who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He wants to communicate his thinking to us so that, and really, truly, in the Christian life, you're not going to live out what you don't think. You're not going to live the Christian life until you think it properly. First, it's got to start up here, 6 inches between your ears. So one, God's truth doesn't originate from the source of men, verse 9. God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit. That's verses 10 through 12. Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary. Verse 13, the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of Bible doctrine. You might as well try to teach physics to a four-year-old. You'd have just as much success. Actually, you might have more success teaching physics to a four-year-old because they could actually learn physics, but the unbeliever can't learn this stuff. He's just incapable of it. So the believer that is positive and possesses Bible doctrine is capable of making correct assessments of the various issues in life, but he cannot be effectively examined or understood by the unbeliever. Verse 15, I kind of skipped over that. He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Unless you were a Christian and have everything together like Paul did, you really couldn't fully evaluate Paul. You wouldn't understand him because he's living at a level that most people just generally never did. Well, during the vast majority of this dispensation, the church age, God has provided a single communicator for each local church. When you look in the book of Revelation and when he addresses those seven letters to those seven churches, in the beginning of each one, it says to the messenger. Translated angel, it's angelos in the Greek, but angelos can mean, the fundamental root meaning of it is messenger. It can mean angels. But obviously, if anybody ever thought through this, I had one woman who, she stopped me and said, that word is angels. It says angels. I said, but it can't mean angels in this context. I said, so what are you saying to me? That God has John, this guy who's in exile on Patmos on an island, a prison island essentially. He's going to write a letter to an angel, and the angel's going to do what with it? And how are you going to deliver that? Writing to angels is nonsense. In context, you have to let the word say what it says. And in this case, it means nothing more than messenger. And in context, it means pastor teacher here for the seven churches. But you notice he doesn't say to the elders of the churches. The New Testament did not practice plurality of elders. Where you go on many websites now, you can see pastors, and it's, you know, the pastors here would be me and Linda. Now, Linda, my wife's not a pastor. Never will be. No woman is going to be in the ministry in this local church because the Bible forbids it. Yeah, man, they can apply, obviously, but how many of you women want to be pastors and deacons anyway? Probably not. I don't blame you. So, to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right. To the messenger, to the pastor in Sardis, right. And the pastor is expected to gap this information himself and to deliver these messages to their congregations. And that's precisely what was supposed to happen. So there's one pastor per local church. We don't accept plurality. We've rejected a lot of the ways fundamentalists have done stuff over the years because they've strayed so far from the scriptures in what they do. We don't have plurality of teachers. We don't have a congregational form of government where the congregation runs the church. Now, I mean, I don't have to do much to run a church. Really, all I have to do is show up and teach and prepare and do all the things we have to do. You know, have the Lord's table, baptisms if we have one every now and again. all that. So here, he demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. And there are all kinds of, you know, every time I look at a passage, I think of all the distortions I've heard about this. And John 21, 15 through 17. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I don't want to get into the different terms they're using for love here, but that does impact this. He said, tend my lambs. He gives him three commands. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep in 15, 16, and 17. And this is obviously every pastor better remember this one. These are not your sheep. You are not my sheep in that sense. I mean, we use the term, you know, I talk about my flock, but the fact is you're God's sheep. I'm just a steward. And people should never lose sight of that. These are God's sheep. And you better return them to him in better shape than when you got them. That's the deal. And so here he effectively teaching the sheep allotted to him. And now I've heard all kinds of distortions on the allotment too. Well, once you're here, you can't leave. This is the Hotel California. What? I've heard people, I had one pastor tell me this. Those sheep were allotted to me. They are not allowed to leave unless I say so. This is quickly becoming like a cult. Other than that, he was pretty sound, but that type of thinking is just so unbiblical. We don't encourage people, on the other hand, to change churches. We encourage people to bloom where they're planted. God provides the truth for you, you plug into it, and then you go. And that's what we encourage. But people have changed churches. But many people, over the years, if they came out of a doctrinal church and have tried to go to another, very few have even survived that, believe it or not. Very few. I could probably name on one hand the people that have actually survived that. Of changing churches. Some of them survived it because they got out of churches because their pastor was going south. That makes it somewhat easier, I think. But just changing churches, I've had people move down here. I've got to where people call, they don't want to move down there. No, you don't. I don't want you down here. You're going to crash and burn in 6 months or a year or two or whatever. I just haven't had too many people make it. We've got a couple of them who've moved here for doctrine, but not too many make it. Maybe three or four of them maybe we've had. But ultimately, no, you're God's sheep. I can't lay claim to you in that sense. So as believers learn the realities of doctrine, it enables them to love God properly. Since love for him is based on knowing and applying doctrine, John 14, 21 and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them, watches over them, obeys them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. So F, all communicators should pray for the multiplication of love in their congregations, which should flow again from the intake and possession and application of doctrine. Love will be your applications of it, or demonstrations of it. This is pretty straightforward in Jude there. May mercy, love, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These virtues of the Christian life that make for a life worth living. Also 1 Peter 1:2. Here at the end of it, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Completely filled with grace and peace is the idea. But he didn't include love in this one, but he did in the one in Jude. So Bible doctrine in the soul provides the frame of reference for believers to understand and make the proper love applications. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. Passage we saw not too long ago here. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. One, it acknowledges that their love was already present and functioning. But Paul wants them to improve, to grow, to never... obviously, in all of this, in the Christian life, we can't quit running. We have to continue to move forward. So you grow. And also, I want this love applied in the realm of real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, the idea is love is just not maudlin, sentimental, thrown at everything. It's love that is discerning, that's based on doctrine, that fulfills the details of God's plan. The goal of a sound ministry, which is devoted to the teaching of doctrine, is the proper display of love by each believer. And so we'll be grading you. No, I won't. I won't, but the Bema seat will. This is where we get the big report card. Now, the good thing is this test we've got coming at the Bema seat. We know we're going to have our phase 2 evaluated. Well, it's an open book test. We can prepare for it as much as we want. You can't be too prepared in terms of application. So 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love from a heart that's the inner you, the real you, the current you, that is not contaminated. In other words, in fellowship. That's the first part of it. This kind of love has to come out of people that are in fellowship. Love from a good conscience. This is knowing the standards of God and programming your life with His standards. That's what the conscience is. The norms and standards of God, hopefully in us. And a non-hypocritical faith, that we actually live out what we say we believe. We want to apply those things. So in order to meet God's qualifications, love must meet certain standards. It must originate from a clean or pure heart, which is the status of the believer in fellowship. A one who has put aside the old sin nature and conducts himself under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And as we know, that's a moment-to-moment deal. You can get out of fellowship 1 second and then rebound quick the next. Or you may get out of fellowship for a day. You don't want to try to prolong it and then deal with it. So love should come from a good conscience, which is one that has been programmed with God's norms and standards. Further, to maintain the good conscience, one must obey its promptings regularly. And I say regularly there because if I say it all the time, you'd never do it. Nobody ever does it all the time. Your conscience will convict you of something and you might blow it off in a certain instance for whatever reason. Well, we want to encourage us not to blow it off, it's there for a reason, to provide guidance. Now, the conscience is not God, on the other hand, because John makes a comment on this in in the epistle of 1 John. He says, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience, and He knows all things. So sometimes your conscience, you know, is not an infallible guide. You've got to know that. It's got good, the more it's programmed with God's norms and standards, the more valuable it is, the more you can listen to it. But the less, then the conscience is a less fallible guide, the less doctrine that you have with it. Obey it, you've got to obey them regularly. You can't just be constantly hardening your heart, searing your conscience, developing scar tissue of the soul. Love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth, a faith that manifests itself via the proper conduct. James chapter 2. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. And so when we're talking about faith, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about faith in doctrine. Faith has to have an object. You say, this idea here, if a brother, in verse 15 is where this all starts. The question begins in verse 14. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, he has no divine good production, can that faith deliver him, save him? That type of faith, James says, is of no value at the Bema Seat. Because that's where, and by the way, what's going to be evaluated at the Bema Seat? Deeds, works. So faith that doesn't express itself in proper application one might argue is not faith at all. I mean, it's faith, but it's dead. He calls it here dead faith. He denigrates this type of a lifestyle that says, I've believed in Christ, but I don't live the Christian life. But I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. We'll see. Fortunately, we don't have to evaluate that. We can't tell who's saved and who isn't. But James says that kind of Christianity to him is worthless. There's nothing to it. So can that faith deliver him? Even so, faith, verse 19. If somebody says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and you don't give them what they need, what use is that? Even so, in a like fashion, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, I have faith. You have faith, rather, and I have works. He says, he challenges him, you show me your faith without the works. Can't. Faith is invisible. It's intangible. And so you can't show faith without works. You may talk about it, but that's all you could do. And that's one of the things you see here. He may well say, well, that's all he can do is talk about his faith because he doesn't have it really. He doesn't have the type of faith that actually is expressing itself via application. And so, while at times, in certain quarters, I believe, doctrinal teaching was done almost with a view to, you don't have to apply it. You got to know it. And you got to be able to think it, but you don't really have to go out and do anything or apply towards people. That's not true. That's not doctrine. That's not sound doctrine at any rate. So you may say, you have faith, but are you willing to believe? You believe that God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe that, by the way, and they're scared. They're smart enough to be scared. So believing that God is one doesn't make you saved. Believing in a single, universal, eternal God. You're not saved just because you believe that. Demons believe in that God, and they're not saved. Nobody would make the argument that they're saved. So, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Today, we would probably translate this stupid. You stupid fellow. That faith without works is useless. He says it's dead, and he says it's useless, and then verse 26 at the end of all this sums it up again with faith without works is dead. That we have to be willing to apply all that we learn. And that's the challenge, of course, as I've told you. You cover these passages, and some of them just kick the daylights out of you. You know? The deal on murmuring, I deal with that all the time. I just wish I hadn't have done it. Just don't teach it. I had one pastor tell me that. Well, I'm not going to ever teach anything I'm guilty of. What? If I don't succeed at it, I won't teach. You've got to teach the full counsel of God, whether you succeed at it or not. You can't just leave stuff out. You're hamstringing your sheep if you do that. They're not going to be able to grow fully. But if you only teach what you apply perfectly. Yeah, I don't apply perfect. I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to be perfect. You're not ever going to see perfect applications out of me. But I don't expect them out of you either. I want you to apply, of course, but obviously you've got to do all that. So again, love must proceed from a non-hypocritical faith in the truth. And that's what they're saying. You have faith in God's plan. You have faith in doctrine, that you understand it. But you don't ever apply. Well, you've got problems. So although the law taught men that they should love their neighbors, it did not provide the inner dynamic to effectively do so. This is one of the problems. You can tell people to do all manner of things. Leviticus 19:18. But if you don't equip them to do it, you know, it's like sending your 5-year-old kid out. I want you to go out and, you know, wash the car. You come out and he's got a Brillo pad on it. He's not equipped to do that. He's not prepared. But you have to have this dynamic to live the Christian life. And it has to come from God the Holy Spirit. You can't just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself do it. The sin nature can't overpower the sin nature. You're fighting a losing battle at that one. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance. You shall not nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But as one guy said, I think it was a poem I'd read, and I can't remember where I read it, but it said, do this and live, the law commands, but doesn't give me feet or hands. A better word the gospel brings, it tells me fly and gives me wings. And so the gospel provides the internal dynamic whereby you can live this out. And if obviously the natural man, he's going to hold grudges, he's going to be upset, he's going to do all this stuff. He's not going to love his neighbor as himself. Also, the New Testament there, Romans 8, 3. And this goes beyond this, but I use it here to make the illustration that what the law could not do. What can the law not do? It cannot provide life. The law can, you could have obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly and you'd have still been spiritually dead. That's the problem with being born spiritually dead. The law could not provide life because it's weak through the flesh. People, the flesh prohibits us from living fully up to God's standards. And that flesh you're going to have with you forever. That's the old man, the sin nature. God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, might be subjunctive because we have to choose it. If we walk according to the Spirit, we have to choose to do that and not live our life out according to the standards of the flesh. So this is what Christianity offers. You can learn what all God's righteous standards are, but you also now have the ability to obey them. You have the ability to live this out, whereas the unbeliever doesn't. He can learn all those principles. He can't live them out. And it's pretty evident, the Jews spent their time, especially their religious leaders, they devoted a lot of time and effort to the Scriptures. And yet, matter of fact, if you look in John chapter 3 here, Jesus points out to these guys on a number of occasions that they really don't know God's Word, that this is a problem for them. John 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He's one of the leaders, big guy there. And this man came to Jesus by night. Why? He didn't want to be seen. Because word was already out that you better not hang around this Jesus character, you better avoid him. And so he comes at night because he's scared. He also knows how vindictive his people are. He knew that they would mean business and that he would lose out big time if he was caught. So he says, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher. Well, that's somewhat right, but not fully accurate. In reality, he is God who came to teach. Not just come from God as a teacher, he did, but he's actually God teaching you. Whether they knew that or not. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Well, I hope he doesn't show up during Daniel's 70th week and watch Antichrist. Because there are going to be some tremendous signs then. A whole bunch of them. And so Jesus goes down and he tells him that all this comes of the water and of the Spirit. That you have to be born of the Spirit. And then in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't even understand these things. And you're out here passing, you pass yourself off as a teacher of the ignorant, of the foolish. As per se, what the kind of things it said there in Romans 2. You think you've enlightened. You've got the righteousness of God as seen in the law. Yeah, they had all that, but they weren't saved. That's what's horrible. The law can actually be fulfilled. Understanding the law and understanding, Nicodemus should have known that he didn't fulfill the law. Everybody should know they sinned. You know, whether they did or not, it's another deal. Well, Jay, the expression of God's love in Christ provides the basis for salvation and serves as the motivation for believers to love one another. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, 10 and 11. In this is love. Not that we love God. And of course, again, as we pointed out, we've seen it in Philippians a couple of times, that everything we do, our response is always based on the preceding action of God. God is the initiator in all of this, particularly in salvation. And we didn't love God. We didn't know anything about God, truly. We didn't fully understand Him. I mean, we might have had some sense, okay, there's a divine being who exists, a creator, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the satisfaction for our sins. The sins were judged in Christ, and so the righteousness of God is vindicated. And that's what propitiation has to do with, the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice. And he, again, satisfied God perfectly on our behalf. This is why we have faith in Him and Him alone. Our works don't enter into this. They couldn't. And they would never be good enough, even if they did. When you see these unbelievers, you know, there we saw at the end of the book of Revelation, when the books are open, the books of their deeds, they're going to see, they're going to be proven that you weren't righteous. You didn't live up to God's standards. You weren't even close. That the righteousness they think they've got that makes them acceptable to God, it is not righteousness from God Himself. We have righteousness from God. They don't, unfortunately. So, we ought to love one another. So He's the propitiation, rather, for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And, of course, He goes on to say things like, you can't hate your brother and love God. You can't walk in known flagrant sin all the time and love God. If your brother has needs and you don't meet them, you don't love God. You have to be there to meet those needs and all that. John indicates that the only reason believers really understand and apply love is because God first manifested His love. That was actually verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And again, anytime you see the mites there in the New American Standard, it's generally reflecting a subjunctive, that you will only live through Him to the extent that you're willing to believe in Christ and accept the terms of salvation. Believe in Christ and Christ alone. Not any of your good works. You bring nothing to the table. We're all spiritually dead at salvation, and God has to give life. So, the love of God is provided to believers through the Holy Spirit, who took up permanent residence in the believer at the point of salvation. He can never leave the church age believer. Now, in the age of Israel, things were different. The mechanics were slightly different. God, the Holy Spirit, was still in the world. When Jesus said, I am sending you another comforter, you know, we recognize that God, the Holy Spirit's omnipresent. He's everywhere anyway. But this has to do really with the change of dispensations. Of when the Holy Spirit comes, which is the day of Pentecost, which is announcing the new dispensation and showing with power what was going on in this new dispensation. Again, starting with there in Jerusalem. But Romans 5:5, he's provided to believers through the Holy Spirit, and hope does not disappoint. This verse actually begins in verse 3, or this sentence. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation, pressure, anything that puts pressure on you, physical, mental, spiritual, brings about perseverance. The ability to hang in there. After you've tested in a certain area and you get through it, and you survive it, you've proven you have that perseverance. Perseverance brings proven character. People who are patient and can wait and deal with God as they're supposed to develop a character that's very evident. And proven character produces hope. Hope points us always to the future. Hope that is seen is not hope. So it's not the here and now. We have hope for the future, the glory of God, sharing in all that. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So He administers God's love. He's the agent of the Godhead that does that particular thing. So when believers walk in fellowship, they walk in love. This is a part of the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in the abiding believer. Again, abiding was Jesus' term for walking in fellowship. It began with salvation. Galatians 5:22. He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." Eating flesh and drinking blood are figures for faith. Faith in his person and faith in his work abides in me. So that begins at salvation. But then to continue to abide, you have to continue to want to walk in fellowship. And so if a people do not do that, they what happens if they don't abide? Well, the vine and branches metaphor tells you that. They eventually suffer the sin unto death eventually at some point. Who knows when or what it'll be. But Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, and by the way, this is the contrast in verse 19. Note that it is plural, the deeds of the flesh. The flesh is fractured. The flesh can go in 90 different directions. And it can come up with anything from immorality, sexual sins, anger, idolatry, religious reversionism, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. All these different things the sin nature can come up with. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, it is viewed as a whole here. The Spirit is unified in what He does. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Well, you don't need a law. You don't need a law to tell people don't kill if you love people. You don't steal from them. You don't kill them. You don't rape them. You know, love kind of takes care of all of that. So this is why the believer, we don't walk under the Mosaic Law. We recognize the Mosaic Law had a place in God's economy during the age of Israel. It does not apply in the church age, but we can still profitably study it to some extent and glean principles of righteousness out of there. Like it's wrong to murder. All the things God has made crimes, capital crimes, we can say are those we know. We can learn that. But we're not living under the law. We don't have any dietary restrictions. Jesus declared all food clean in Mark 7. And John, or the Mark recognized that, the author did there. So here you have the fruit of the Spirit and all of that. And you know what? I'm kind of out of gas. It's been a rough week. I'm going to stop there. We're getting out a little early. But I know I'm not going to be able to finish this up today. So we'll wrap this up quickly when I get back and get back to Philemon. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that these principles of the truth would become part of us so that we live these things out in our daily lives and, of course, lay up the eternal rewards that come from those who diligently serve you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.